So as I look at all of you this morning, I see a bunch of driven people. And I know that we tend to reserve that kind of thinking and describing someone as driven, we tend to reserve that for athletes. Professional athletes in particular. You know, people who don't just play the game because they love it, but you know, play the game because they want to win and are willing to do whatever it takes to push themselves to the limit, to push a team to the limit in order to see that happen. But you don't have to be an athlete to be a driven person. The reality is that every single one of us is driven by something. It doesn't have to be a championship on the line that drives you. Every single one of us is driven by something. So then the question becomes, well, what drives you? Well, the best way to answer that is, well, what day is it? Because on any given day, based on any circumstance that you might be going through, any season of life, any predicament that you might find yourself in, or any goal that you have for yourself, that determines what drives you. Hunger can drive you. Fear can drive you. Desperation can drive you. The need to be accepted can drive you. Pleasure or the need for escape can drive you. Deadlines, work, school, advancement, retirement, all of these things can drive you. A milkshake from Cookout at 1 o'clock in the morning can drive you. And not all of these things are inherently wrong. If you are hungry, it's good to be driven to want to find something to eat, right? It's not bad that a deadline can drive you to work and try to be productive. It's not wrong that being afraid might drive you to keep yourself safe. I mean, I think of the reaction of my loving wife when there's a spider in our house. You know, and short of like taking out a missile launcher and destroying whatever piece of furniture it happens to be on, the fear that drives her, I know, is keeping her and the rest of us safe in the way that we respond to spiders, right? Indeed. There are, however, some things that drive us to places that are unhealthy. They drive us in unhealthy directions. They drive us to make unwise decisions with our lives. What have you compromised in order to be accepted? What have you given yourself over to in order to be fulfilled in your life? None of us are immune to being driven by something, some need, some desire, some want, some goal, something that we might want to see come to pass in our lives. So I think the question this morning is not so much what is driving you, but perhaps what isn't driving you? What might you be missing that affects and informs everything else in your life that drives you? Because there is one thing that when we allow it to be the central driving force in life, life becomes the filter through which everything else is measured. Everything else is sifted. It removes the things in our lives that are unhealthy and keeps them from being driving forces in our lives, and it redeems and makes purposeful the things that are good. Even the everyday coming and going, when sifted through this one thing, determines our pursuits and our goals. And the answer is simple. It is the gospel. N.T. Wright says it this way. The gospel both defines who you are, and the gospel creates a map on which you can see the whole world and find where you belong in it. It both defines who you are and creates a map on which you can see the whole world and find where you belong in it. Our passage this morning will be Romans chapter 1. We'll look at the first 17 verses. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. Paul writes these words. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, Paul writes, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So we continue this morning with the second part of our four-part series on Paul. And this morning, we're going to spend just a little bit of time in these first few verses in Paul's letter to the church that's in Rome. And I love the way that Paul begins this letter in particular. You know, Paul doesn't just begin any letter with, this letter's from Paul to the church in Ephesus or Philippi or, you know, wherever Paul is writing letters. But this one in particular, like nearly to the breaking point, Paul expands this greeting. 6 verses as we read it before Paul finally, or 7 verses before Paul finally says, grace and peace to you from God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has a lot to say in these few verses, and maybe more than the beginning of any letter that Paul writes, this gives us a window into the thing that drives Paul's life and is the purpose for his living and is the place that he finds his identity, is the driving force in all he does, and that is the gospel. The Tuesday morning Bible study that I'm a part of with some other men, we started recently reading through Romans. And the first morning that we started Romans, we got hung up just in this first verse. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Set apart for the gospel of God. Called and set apart. And we got hung up on it because it paints a clear picture of who Paul is and what drives him. But it also begs the question, what if that were my life? What if I lived my life knowing that because I am called and set apart, then the purpose for my living is the gospel? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, called and set apart for the sake of the gospel. I love the way that Paul begins this, calling himself a servant. Now, the way that Paul writes this and the way that this was understood to those who were reading this, whether in this letter or in one of Paul's other letters where he refers to himself as a servant of God or as a servant of Christ, have a different understanding of the word servant than we do. To us, there's a negative connotation to that word servant. But the way that Paul uses this word is that he has willingly relinquished control of his life to Christ, not to anyone else. Even when Paul found himself in prison, he would say that he is in chains for Christ, that he is not subject to whatever Roman guard is keeping watch over him. He's not subject to whoever is trying to keep him down. That even when he is at his worst, even when he's imprisoned by someone else, Paul is in chains for the sake of Christ or for the sake of the gospel. So Paul is willingly given over control of his life to Christ. For Paul, it is a privilege to call himself a servant. Privilege. I mean, when I was younger, I used to get bent out of shape because I had to wash the dishes, right? I was being oppressed because I had to do dishes, and they were never good enough. I felt like I was being enslaved because I was asked to do chores and help clean up around the house. We have this negative idea of, you know, what happens in our lives when someone else tells us what to do, and we don't like that, and we tend to push back. And I wonder if we have that same mentality with God. If we think, God, no, you're just asking me to do something that's going to be uncomfortable, and God's like, well, yeah, that probably is true. But it's not just because I want you to be uncomfortable. That's not the end goal. The end goal that is in our discomfort, we, one, might identify more deeply with Christ and what he suffered on our behalf, and two, we might realize our need for something greater than ourselves. And that our life is worth more than just our everyday coming and going and just, you know, the things that we try to fill it with physically. So Paul realizes that he's a servant of Christ, and he willingly gives himself over to Jesus in that way. Then he goes on to say that he is called to be an apostle. And that call, he understands, is an invitation. And if we go back to last week and the passage that we looked at in Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, Paul learns that God has a plan for his life that was not the persecution of the church, but that he would become a champion of the church. That he was invited into the very thing that he was giving his life to try to put a stop to. And in Paul's understanding, in Paul's mind, that is evidence of God's grace. God could have struck him down and put a stop to this, but God had a purpose for him. God's desire is not to strike you down because you're doing something in your life that is displeasing to him. God's purpose for your life is to invite you into something better. To invite you into something that has more meaning than the moment that you're in. That has more purpose than the pleasure that you are seeking. And it's in God's goodness and his grace that he does that. So Paul's being stricken blind for 3 days and having, you know, the prayer and the scale fall from his eyes. And then, you know, God tells Ananias, who's the one that's going to pray over Paul. God says, hey, don't worry. He has no idea how much he must suffer for my name. And I'm sure that Ananias told him that. Hey, like, Paul, I know that you're glad to have your sight back and Jesus met you on the road, and I get all that, but God told me that you're going to suffer. So heads up. But Jesus told that to all who followed him. And we tend to forget that part. You know, Jesus said, when you are persecuted, not if you're persecuted, but when you face persecution, when you suffer, when things get difficult, not if that happens, but when that happens, then you are blessed because you are mine. So even in learning that he would suffer for the sake of the gospel, and it didn't take long before Paul began to experience that, but even in learning that, Paul would say, I was invited into this. I mean, imagine, you know, think of those times in your life when you get an invitation to something that you really hoped you would get to be a part of. That's how Paul sees this life that he now lives as part of the church and in the family of God through Jesus Christ, that he was invited, this invitation was given to him. Not only was he invited to be a part of God's family through Christ, but he is set apart. Set apart. That is, that God created a boundary from who he, between who he used to be and who he is now. For those of you who have given your lives to following Christ, the same is true for you. You are set apart. Set apart. God has established a boundary between who you used to be and who he wants you to be now. And the problem is we tend to keep that boundary line at least in sight so that we can go back to it, you know, and maybe smudge it a little bit and step back into the place that we used to be. Because even if it's not good, the place that we used to be is comfortable. We know what that was like. We know what that ongoing sin or continuing to give ourselves over to, you know, things that even felt like empty pursuits. At least I know how to do that. Things with God seem to be unknown sometimes. But Paul would say, no, you're set apart. God established a boundary line. Don't go back to that. Don't be Egypt or the people of Israel who are brought out of Egypt and who are on their way to the promised land sitting there saying, gosh, you know, at least in Egypt they fed us meat. Could we just go back there? You're feeding us with like bread that grows from the ground or falls from heaven and birds that just appear on the ground. If I was Moses, I mean, could you imagine? You were slaves in Egypt. Did you forget? Paul says, no, I'm set apart. David in Psalm 16 writes, the boundary lines have been established for me in pleasant places. God has created a boundary between who you used to be and who he is calling you to be now. Set apart from that life, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he has a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. A boundary has been established between death and life, between the grave and the life that you are living now. Okay, so if I'm set apart, what am I set apart for? That's like the million-dollar question, right? What's the purpose for my life? I mean, many, you know, we might want to ask God, tell me, but why the suffering? Like, why is the world, you know, such a wreck? And then maybe like question 1B would be, what's my purpose? What am I supposed to do with my life? If I believe that I am a child of God, that we've been called by God into life through Jesus Christ, then what's the purpose of that life? And so, as things stand in our culture now, the world would say that your purpose is to, know what you can't do, and then tell everyone around you what they shouldn't do, and then it determines who you vote for. Like, that's basically it. Like, that tends to be how the world sees people who call themselves followers of Christ. It's all about don't, and it's all about you shouldn't, and then this is, you know, who I vote for. I am fairly certain that Jesus did not go through hell and death so that our lives would just be about don't and you shouldn't and this is who you vote for. Jesus died for more than that. The problem is that we have taken our eyes off the purpose that is life with Christ. What have you been set apart for? What has that boundary line been established for? Yes, we should know the things that don't please God. Know those things. That's good. God gave us the law. God showed us the way to live so that we might live in peace with him and enjoy the fullness of the life that he has for us. But the only people that Jesus came to tell, don't do this, are the people that thought they had it figured out. The religious leaders, everybody else. He met them right where they were and invited them into something new. So we tend to answer that question, what is this life for, What have you been saved for? What are the things that drive you? What is the purpose of your life? We tend to answer that question by the things that we do. What is my life for? Well, I'm a husband. You know, so part of my life better be for my wife. I'm a father. So my life better be for my children. I'm a pastor, so my life better be, you know, for that. If you're a student, then, I mean, gosh, I know that some of you who are students feel like that's all your life is for. Like you exist on this earth to be a student. That's not all there is, I promise. If it's your job, you feel like that's it, that's my life, that's the thing that defines me, that's what gives me purpose, that's what I do. Well, that's, okay, those are things that you do, but what happens if those things are gone? What happens when your kids are grown? What happens if you lose your job? What happens when you're finished with school? What happens if your marriage ends? We have this whole culture of people who are trying to redefine themselves and figure out their lives and find themselves, and we call that, you know, quarter life or midlife, and I think maybe there's even a late life crisis now. We're just like crisis, you know, those are the mile markers. Think of it this way. While we tend to define the purpose of our lives by the things that we do, Paul defines the purpose of his life by what has been done for him. Rather than defining your life by the thing that you do, what if you began to define your life by what has been done for you? And for Paul, that is salvation. That is that he has been rescued by Jesus. That he has been called out of an old way of living into something new. That is that God met him at his worst right there on his way to continue the work of carrying out persecution against the church. Met him in that place and didn't leave him there. Called him into something new, not because of anything that Paul had done, not because of anything that Paul had done to prove himself worthy, not because he had earned a spot, but because of the grace of God displayed in his son Jesus, and the gift that he gave on the cross. It was true for Paul, and it is true for every single one of us in this room. What if the purpose of your life began to be defined by what has been done for you? See, Paul understands that both his identity and his purpose are defined by that gospel, by that good news, that Jesus died for him, that Jesus gave his life for him, that Jesus does not count the penalty of his sins against him, that he has been invited into freedom of knowing life with Christ. A life that is eternal and yet begins now. A life that is about future and yet is about present. A life in which he can continue to walk and carry out the days of his life, knowing that the love of Christ sustains him and carries him and provides for him. And the work of Christ on the cross has secured for him a place with Jesus for all eternity. And Paul hadn't done anything to earn it. That's good news. That's gospel. That's the free gift. And Paul says, my life has been set apart for the sake of the gospel. And when he begins to set his sights on that, when we begin to set our sights on that, the gospel becomes a powerful thing. It's not just a good story that we tell. It is power against principalities. It is power against kingdoms of this world that would stand against us. Think about who Paul is writing this letter to. He's writing it to, like, the church is in Rome, okay? We're a million people. Most powerful kingdom on the earth at this point. At the head of it, the most powerful man in the world. And Paul's writing a letter to a church that's, you know, maybe 100 people. And look at the things that he's saying. This proclamation that he is making because of the gospel. The gospel he promised, verse 2, beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scripture regarding his son, Do you know what Caesar was called in that day? The Son of God. And it's only because that's how Caesar referred to himself. So then, you know, because they were afraid of him, other people referred to Caesar in that way. That's not who Paul is talking about. He's referring to Jesus. Paul is coming against this kingdom and saying there's a new kingdom. There's a kingdom that's not built by brick and mortar. There's a kingdom that's not won by might, but by the willingness of one who is called by God to give his life, to walk through suffering and pain and death on our behalf. A kingdom that is established, as Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, because of the humility and the willingness of Christ to suffer for the sake of humanity. That old ancient hymn in the church that Paul is referring to says that because of that, Jesus will be exalted and sit at the right hand of God. And there will come a day when every knee will bow and tongue confess on heaven, in heaven and on earth and beneath the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Guess who's included in that? Caesar will confess that there's a new king. Maybe not because he wants to, but because he has to. He realizes that there's no one else. So, Son of God, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, who through the power of the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God. The Son of God. This is good news. Good news that Paul is reminding the church in Rome about. Because he needs them to hear good news that's different than the birthday of Caesar. Because Caesar referred to his birthday as good news for the world. He felt really highly of himself. And yet, the birth of a baby born to a peasant girl in a small, really insignificant corner of the world was good news for all creation. The gospel is power against whatever principality you find yourself subject to right now. Whatever it is, whatever the world is pushing against you, whatever the world is saying you have to fit into, whatever identity this world is trying to convince you that is yours or that you need to take on, the gospel is power against that. Because the gospel has nothing to do with what this world has offered you. The gospel originated, is sustained by, and will continue by the power of God through the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. The power of the gospel also determines the interactions that you have with those around you and the things that you desire for them, not from them. We tend to live our lives asking, what can I get from you? What can this world give to me? What does this world owe me? What do the people around me owe me? But the gospel says, no, what do I have to offer those around me? Paul says, in verse 9, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. It's not about what the church can do for Paul. Paul understands that what he has to offer is to constantly lift the church and these believers up before the Lord. And then he goes on to say, I pray that now at last by God's will, the way would be open for me to come to you. And I long to see you that I might impart some spiritual gift to make you strong. And I love that the gift he's talking about is not like the laying on of hands. It's not speaking in tongues. It's not making people fall out in the Spirit. It's the gift of encouragement. When was the last time you encouraged someone? I mean, when we read this in our Tuesday morning Bible study, we made a challenge to ourselves. What if you encourage someone every day? At least one person a day, you encourage them. You didn't ask anything of them. You didn't demand anything from them. You didn't short them a tip, you know, because like your service wasn't good. You encouraged them. You encourage the waitress who's having a hard time keeping it together. You know, you encourage your spouse who's working hard. You encourage the people that you feel like aren't doing their jobs around you or what, you know, whatever. However it affects your life, rather than having a response that is, you're negatively affecting my life, begin to ask the question, how does the gospel dictate that I affect your life for the better? That was Paul's whole purpose. I mean, he wanted to come to Rome to interact with the church, yes, so he could have a harvest, but so that he could encourage the church and what they were doing. A small band of like 100 people in a kingdom of a million who have decided that there's another king and that they're a part of a different kingdom. You don't think they needed encouragement? The gospel defines and determines how we interact with the people around us. And finally, we understand that the gospel is power to save. Verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. No one is outside of the reach of God's grace. Not you, not your neighbor, not the person at work that you can't stand, not the person who cuts you off in traffic, not the person who is exerting their evil will in this world. No one is outside of the reach of God's grace. The gospel is the power to transform the lives of any who encounter it. Any who are willing to say yes. So as you consider what drives you, as you consider the purpose of your life, I would invite you to wrestle with this idea. What if you lived your life for the sake of the gospel? What if you lived your life driven by the gospel? What if everything else was sifted through that? It affects your relationships. It affects the way that you work. It affects the way that you pursue the goals that you have for your life. It determines what you need to let go of and what you need to give more energy to. Even the everyday things, if hunger drives you, if fear drives you, if sadness drives you, if the desire to succeed drives you, all of those things filtered through the gospel as the thing that is central in your life, determines how you approach difficult times. It determines how you set goals and work toward them, because you realize that the goals that you are setting are not just about your life, that God is able to take those and use those for His purposes, for His glory, for His kingdom, so that the gospel might continue to go out into this world and transform the lives of people around you. Because you have allowed your life to be transformed. You've said yes to the invitation. You've allowed God to establish the boundary lines. And you've given yourself fully to what God is calling you to. Please stand with me. Let's pray.